Micah chapter 1, and we're going to be focused on verses 2 through verse 16, but I'll read the whole chapter of Micah chapter 1. So listen now to the reading of God's holy word. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. Therefore, I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. For her wounds are incurable. For it has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. In Beth Arpha, roll yourself in the dust. Pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Shafir. The inhabitant of Zanan does not go out. Beth Ezel mourns. Its place to stand is taken away from you. For the inhabitant of Meridoth pined for good. But disaster came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. O inhabitant of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. For the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore, you shall give presents to Moresheth Gath. The house of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitant of Marishah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your boldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. Let's seek the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. O gracious God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for your word. We know that all of your word is given to us for instruction, for correction, for training in righteousness and in truth. And even as we come to this passage, a challenging passage, speaking of your holy and righteous judgment, we know, Father, that it has something to speak to us, lessons to be learned, admonishments to be heeded. And so we pray, Father, that you would truly open our ears, open our minds, open our hearts to receive the truth of your word as it goes forth in the power of the Holy Spirit, that it truly would find within each of our hearts that rich and fertile soil that brings about great and abundant fruit to your glory. Father, we pray for your blessing now upon your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. We confess that the Lord is the righteous judge of all the earth. But what does that mean? Well, it means that the Lord, because of his holy and righteous character, will judge sin, evil, and wickedness, and those who practice them. It means that one day, when Jesus Christ returns in power and glory on the last great day, that he will come to judge the living and the dead, and all people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, from all generations that have ever lived on the earth, all shall stand before the Lord to give an account, even for every idle word that they've spoken. No nation shall escape. Indeed, no individual shall escape the judgment seat of Christ, for all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. However, though we all will stand before the Lord to give an account, we know that not all will receive the same verdict. Some will be judged and condemned to eternal death in the flames of hell, and others will be rewarded by the gracious gift of eternal life in the Lord's glorious presence. The difference is, of course, because of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for undeserving sinners. See, on the cross, Jesus bore the wrath and curse of God that was due to sinners that because of their sin. He endured what we deserved so that he might then save those very same sinners, and that they might have peace with God and eternal life in him. Friends, this salvation is the only way of escaping judgment unto death. And it comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And again, those who reject Christ and those who continue in sin will be condemned. But those who humble themselves before the Lord, who turn and repent of their sins, who truly and sincerely call upon his name in faith, they alone will be spared. Beloved of God, this is how the gospel calls you to respond. It calls you to respond in faith. It calls you to cry out to God for mercy, for the forgiveness of your sins, that he might then clothe you in the glorious and perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, his Son. You know that judgment is coming. The question is, are you prepared for when it comes? On our passage this morning, the prophet Micah offers a warning of coming judgment and challenges his hearers to respond also in faith, lest they fall to this judgment. Micah presents here two oracles. And basically, an oracle is simply a prophetic declaration of the Lord. It's the message that the Lord has given to the prophet to speak. One oracle here is spoken against Samaria and the northern kingdom of Israel. And one is spoken against Jerusalem and the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, they're not the same, but they are very much connected. The oracle given to Samaria is certain. That is, there's no turning back. Judgment will happen just as Micah proclaimed. But this oracle and the oracle to Jerusalem, though, are intended to be a warning that call the people of the southern kingdom to repentance, lest they endure the same end as the northern kingdom of Israel. But these oracles aren't just for Old Testament Israel and Judah. No, as we'll see, they were given as a warning to all people of the earth at the time, even as it's now given to us in our own time, in our own generation on the earth, to our own nation, and even to the church today. Because we know that Judah, and specifically Jerusalem, is ultimately a picture of the church, the dwelling place of God. And so again, this oracle then is spoken to the church. These oracles are given so that we might learn the lessons here, that we might take heed to the message, so that we might respond in faith. Because we know there is a much greater and final judgment yet to come. And in verse 2 to 4, we have really what is, serves to be a preface to these oracles. And it's in this preface that we come to understand the implications of these oracles for all people. Micah says, "Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth and all that is in it." And the call to hear and to listen, again, is extended to all peoples of the earth, to every nation, tribe, and tongue. Again, though the oracles deal with God's own covenant people, the Lord is actually here inviting all people of the earth to look on, to consider what's happening, to consider their own situation, to consider their own standing before the Lord, their Creator. And to take heed, especially to the proper response. But note the purpose of this invitation. Let the Lord God be a witness against you. That is, against the people of the earth. In other words, what the Lord is about to bring upon his own people because of their sin is a witness against the people of the earth. A witness of God's holiness, that any corruption will be cast away from his presence. A witness of God's perfect justice, that sin must be punished, even the sins of his own covenant people. A witness of God's sovereign power, as the entire creation is subject to him. And it's a witness even of God's abounding grace and mercy. That, but we see here, by even extending this invitation to all people to hear and to listen, he's actually warning them, he's actually giving them opportunity to listen, to take notice, and respond accordingly, lest his holy and righteous wrath be poured out upon them. Because if God did not spare his own people, he certainly will not spare those who reject him and who reject his gospel, who reject his Savior, Jesus. And so Micah confirms here that the Lord God is the one true living God. That he isn't just the God of his people. He is in a very special way. But he ultimately is the only God who reigns and rules over all creation. And that he is the God even of those who refuse to acknowledge him. And so because of who the Lord is, if he calls you and if he commands you to hear and to listen, well, then you would do well to listen, even with great fear and trembling. Because we see here that the Lord has been stirred to action. In verse 2, the Lord from his holy temple, for behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. The scene painted here is a great display of glory, power, and might as the judge of all the earth leaves his heavenly chamber and he enters into his courtroom, where he will serve as the prosecutor, as the jury, and as the righteous judge. If you think of a courtroom scene, and in a courtroom, it's customary for the bailiff, the officer within the court, to call out, "All rise," as the judge enters from his chamber, as he enters into the courtroom, and all the people are to stand up as the judge enters in. Well, friends, when the Lord comes as the righteous judge at the end of the age, surely all will take notice, and they all will be compelled to acknowledge his glorious presence. It will be as if the heavenly bailiff will say, "All rise," as the Lord enters into that glorious courtroom. But also note that we see here, God didn't just create all things and then sit back and enjoy the show of unfolding human history, right? Some people have that kind of view of God, that he maybe just got things started and now he just sits back. He's not very involved. And he's dismayed when he sees what's going on, but he has no control. He can't do anything to stop or to prevent these things. No, the Lord is mindful of his creation. In fact, we know that he continues to sustain it by the word of his power, even through the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He created all things through the word, through Christ, who was the word of God come in the flesh, and he continues even now to sustain all things through that word, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of this, we know that God regularly intervenes in human history. And so this description that we have here is what we may call an anthropomorphic theophany. Now, that's a mouthful. A theophany is simply an appearance of God. An anthropomorphic is simply a literary technique in which we ascribe man-like characteristics to God. God is not like man, but in order for us to understand, we speak of God, for example, having hands and a mouth and speaking. God doesn't have hands. He's a spirit. And so that's an anthropomorphism. So here's this anthropomorphic theophany, this appearance of God described with man-like characteristics. And the picture is of the Lord sitting on his heavenly throne, high above all creation. And he now steps down, and he's coming down, and he's actually stepping on the earth. And his feet are stepping on the tops of all the mountains of the earth. It's as if, quite literally, he's stepping into human history in order to act. It's a very dramatic picture, truly demonstrating just how great and how immense the Lord is, and how truly small and defenseless we are as finite creatures, as the Lord is pictured as walking atop all the high mountains of the earth. We're no match for such power and might. But we also catch a glimpse of the Lord's just and holy wrath as he steps down. Right? He's actually crushing the mountains. He's causing them to melt under the heat of his wrath. And again, though its imagery is here set for the current oracles to Samaria and Jerusalem, and in some ways it's meant to be a representation of the sweeping destruction the Assyrians and later the Babylonians would bring. But ultimately, as we read these words here, ultimately we know for us that it's a picture of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ on the last great day, when he returns as Lord, King, and Judge of all the earth. Peter reminds us in 2 Peter 3, saying that the heavens, when Christ returns, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. God, the Lord, the righteous judge, has been stirred. And the heat of his judgment has come. And none will escape its sight. All the earth will certainly take notice. Imagine, again, this picture is of such the nature, you can't miss it. No matter where you are on all the earth, you will know when Christ returns, because it will be such a dramatic display that we can't even possibly imagine. And this is perhaps one of the better descriptions and pictures we have of it. Now we know this judgment is coming. In fact, as believers in Christ, we look forward to it with great anticipation, right? We look forward to the return of Christ our Savior. We look forward to the final judgment of sin and of every evil in the world. It will truly be for us a welcomed sight. And certainly, even for the church in the Old Testament, when the Lord came down from heaven, either to lead them through the wilderness, to descend the glory cloud descending on the temple at its dedication when Solomon dedicated the temple, or when the Lord went before his people to go out against their enemies, it truly was a most welcome sight. Albeit it was also terrifying because of the sheer glory, holiness, and power on display before them. Well, as Micah begins this oracle, again, he is proclaiming in the streets of Jerusalem of the coming of the Lord in judgment. And as he first calls all nations to hear and listen, as the Lord will witness against them, against those nations, well, surely God's people would have rejoiced as they considered the Lord bringing their enemies, and especially at this time, enemy number one was the nation of Assyria. Yet now, certainly, God was going to bring Assyria under his wrath. And so there was a certain amount of expectation and looking forward to this time. Yes, Lord, bring this time where you will judge the nations. And so they may have been a little bit stunned as Micah then announces the specific reason why God was now coming down from his heavenly throne in verse 5. You see, all this display of power and glory and might of the Lord descending down from his heavenly throne, all this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And the people would hear this and they'd say, God isn't coming to judge the nations at this time. He's not coming to judge Assyria. He's coming to judge Samaria and the northern tribes because of their transgressions and sins. Now, transgressions typically refers to rebellion against God's commands. Rebellion in heart and mind, as well as rebellion in deed. And sin, we know, is simply a falling short or a missing the mark of the glory of God's holy standard, the standard that he has set for his people and all creation to live by. Now, the northern kingdom, Israel, led by the corruption of the capital city Samaria, is certainly guilty, and was certainly guilty of this transgression and sin. And they've broken the covenant that the Lord had graciously made with their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They've forsaken the Lord. They've polluted themselves with idolatry and immorality. And so it'd be no surprise then, again, Micah pronouncing this in the streets of Jerusalem, well, then it would really be no surprise to the people of Jerusalem that God was now bringing their brothers to the north to judgment. Indeed, since the two nations were estranged from one another, and often at odds with one another, even going to war, brother against brother, there may have been even a brief moment of rejoicing in the streets of Jerusalem as Micah first uttered these words. Judgment against Israel has been long overdue. But Micah doesn't stop there, does he? No, he continues. And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? What? Jerusalem and Judah are included? Indeed they are. Micah boldly proclaims in the streets of Jerusalem that though God's sure and certain judgment is coming to Samaria and Israel, Judah and even the beloved city of the Lord Jerusalem has no reason to celebrate. for her sin has also come up before the Lord. In fact, Micah's oracle here is a warning given to the southern kingdom that they're in danger of the very same judgment that will soon come upon Israel. Again, compared to the northern kingdom of Israel, Judah had enjoyed much stability and faithfulness. We've been studying the kings of Israel and Judah in our Bible study, and we've seen this, that there's been a lot of stability. And you can look on the back in the bulletin board after the service, and there's, I don't know, maybe about six or seven kings in Israel at the time that there were only three kings in Judah. And so there's stability, there's faithfulness in Judah. But we know that the seeds of corruption were sown early in Judah as Solomon married many foreign wives. And as he built high places and altars to the various pagan idols that his wives worshipped. And though most, certainly not all, of the kings in the line of David were faithful kings, they all had at least one thing against them. And when you read through Kings and Chronicles, you see this repeated in reference to the kings of Judah. They typically have at least one thing against them. They all let these pagan high places remain in the land. All that is, except for two: Hezekiah and his great-grandson, Josiah. Each of these kings led great reform movements and remove these abominations to the Lord from the land. And as we noted last time, in part it was Micah who has spurred on these reforms that began under Hezekiah. And so it seemingly begins as an oracle of God's judgment against the nations of the earth has been narrowed to focus on the northern nation of Israel, with even a narrower sight set on Jerusalem, which again stands as a picture of the church that has been carried away by sin and corruption. And so this becomes a key lesson for us even today, as it reminds us of Peter's words in 1 Peter 4 when he says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." And that's what's happening here. Judgment begins in God's own house, among his own special people who have strayed into sin and rebellion. And indeed, then we ought to be listening carefully to these words of warning. Verse 6 and 7, Micah proceeds then with a very graphic description of the judgment that will come upon Israel. Samaria was the capital city established by the wicked king Omri. And then it was fortified by his even a more wicked son, Ahab. But the sin of Israel goes back to its beginning, when Israel was first divided into two distinct nations, Israel and Judah, when Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, forsook the Lord, and he built altars for worship so that the people wouldn't have to go to Jerusalem. He was afraid that if the people went to Jerusalem, that they would stay there in the southern kingdom. And so he put a stop to that. And he built these alternate places of worship. And he cast aside God's appointed priesthood, the sons of Aaron, and he appointed his own priests. And Jeroboam led the people then to fully embrace the idol gods of the surrounding nation. And of course, with it came all the wickedness and immorality that goes hand in hand with it. And again, going through the kings of Israel, we see that Jeroboam becomes the standard of evil. The kings continued in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and how he led Israel to sin. It all begins with Jeroboam. Well, it begins before that with Solomon, but in Israel specifically with Jeroboam. And Micah declares here that Samaria will become a heap of ruins. And again, the description that he's given here, and he's perhaps kind of thinking that a heap of ruins, and so people at some point in the future are going to pass by the site that used to be Samaria. They're going to see maybe a large stone here or another stone over there. They're going to see something that appears to maybe have been a building or part of a wall or part of a foundation. Now it's all overgrown with vegetation. They're going to wonder. They're going to say, "I wonder what was here before. Maybe there was a house. Maybe there was some kind of building. Maybe a small town. I don't know what was here. But you know what would make a good place for a vineyard? And such would be the memory of Samaria. Now the Assyrians, who would be God's instrument of justice against Samaria, they actually wouldn't bring such total destruction and devastation. That would come many years later in the intertestamental period in 107 BC. But the Assyrians actually further built up and fortified the city. But the key here, and that we remember as the destruction of Samaria, is that the political, the social, and even the religious structures that once had ties to God's covenant promises were now completely gutted and destroyed. It was as if it was a memory that has now been erased and forgotten. Micah also uses language here of harlotry and sexual immorality, which calls to mind two things. First, idolatry, which is seeking after and worshiping a false god in place of the one true living God, is ultimately spiritual adultery and harlotry. That is, it's the corruption of the covenant marriage bond between God and his people. And secondly, sexual immorality and idolatry often go hand in hand, as perverse and immorality, as perverse and immoral acts were often given as offerings to these idols, demonstrating once and for all that these false religions were clearly the imaginations of man's sinful flesh, and certainly were not established by a true, most holy, and righteous God. Well, all the accumulated wealth and the buildings built up by the proceeds of these perverse acts and idolatry, Micah says, will come to ruin. In fact, they will be taken away to Assyria and even put in the palace of the king in Nineveh, where ironically, they will become, as it were, a harlot's tribute to a harlot, as they will be devoted to the Assyrian idol gods. And so what was gained by Israel through harlotry will be now given to another form of harlotry and idolatry. And so the idolatry of Israel will lead to destruction, and it's all truly vanity. Again, brothers and sisters, we ought to take heed to this warning. We know that corruption and defilement of God's prescribed worship is prevalent and even in much of the church today. The encroachment of the ways of the world are pouring into God's worship, along with a lack of commitment to living holy and separate lives for the glory of God. And in some places, not only turning a blind eye to sin, but in some cases, even fully embracing and celebrating sin. Unless we become too haughty in our own eyes, we would do well to remember that simply following the prescribed form of worship will mean nothing if our heart isn't true and sincere before the Lord. And this was the problem, one of the big problems in Jerusalem. You see, they had the temple. They had the Aaronic priesthood. They had the altar. They had the proper sacrifices. They were doing all these rituals that the Lord had prescribed. But you see, their hearts were not captive to the Lord God alone. And they were very far and distant from him. And so, yes, this warning stands for us as well. But this leads to the second oracle. But before announcing it, Micah considers the words he just spoke against Samaria, and he mourns and he weeps for them, as we see here in verses 8 and 9. He makes loud wailing noises, the cry of a jackal or the screech of an ostrich. Now, I don't know what these sound like, but I'm sure of one thing, they're probably not quiet and muted. And so his mourning is also demonstrated here by the taking off of his outer cloak and walking barefoot through Jerusalem. He's setting before them an example that they ought to be mourning as well. They ought to be mourning because their brothers of the northern tribes are now falling under God's judgment. The temptation, of course, might be to celebrate. But Micah sees in this judgment against Samaria great evil falling upon God's covenant people. Those who were once part of a holy nation, who are part of a royal priesthood. Those who had been graciously redeemed from bondage and slavery in Egypt and have been set in the midst of this land which the Lord had promised long ago to their fathers. But they became infected with a disease. The disease of idolatry and gross immorality. They had now created wounds so severe that they were incurable. In other words, there's no hope now for Israel. The Lord will not relent on the destruction that He plans for Samaria and Israel. And so Jerusalem and Judah ought to mourn for their brothers. But they should also mourn because the infection of sin, idolatry, and immorality has now come to Judah, even to the very gates of the holy city of Jerusalem. And so Micah is here saying, mourn for your brothers, but also mourn for yourselves. For the holy Lord God has set His sights on you, Jerusalem, to pour out His wrath and judgment on you for your sins, unless you turn and repent. And then in verses 10 to 15, Micah describes really the impact that this judgment will have on not just Jerusalem, but especially he focuses on the broader nation of Judah, even the rural region to the south that includes the hometown of Micah, Moresheth-Gath. In fact, it's as though Micah here, again, in the streets of Jerusalem, but he's picturing himself back in Moresheth, and he looks off into every direction that he can look, and he visualizes all the towns that he knows very well, all his neighbors. And he sees how judgment will come to them all. Now, there's two interesting features of this oracle. The first is that as Micah lists off a series of place names, he actually makes a wordplay using the meaning of the place name or a similar sounding word as a testimony of what will occur during the time of judgment when the Assyrian army sweeps through the region. And so, for example, Beth Arphra means house of dust. And indeed, she will be filled with great mourning and grief as she rolls in dust, as the towns and villages around her are destroyed. Shafir sounds like the word for beautiful. But instead of being arrayed in beautiful jewelry and clothing, she will be shamed by nakedness as she's carried off into slavery. Zanan is similar to the word for go out. But instead of going out either to defend themselves or to protect their neighbors, they will remain cooped up within their walls awaiting their own destruction. Beth Ezel means house of standing, but she will have no place to stand as her buildings and walls and even the very foundations will be brought to ruin. Marath, though she pines for goodness and mercy, she will be condemned to receive nothing but her namesake, which is bitterness. Lachish is mentioned, though not so much for her name, but her role, as the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. What does this refer to? Well, Lachish was a key defensive city in Judah. It was one of Solomon's chariot cities that he had fortified by a whole legion of, I don't know exactly how many, chariot riders were there in that city in order to quickly protect the borders of Judah. Well, this was the beginning of sin, because the kings and the people began to trust in those horses and chariots rather than trust in the Lord their God. And so we see here even this one small departure of faith, and how it would continue to grow unto the Lord was ultimately cast aside altogether. And thus the harness, that when we read here, the harness, the chariot to the swift steeds, well, this is actually a curse. Because swift steeds are not war horses. They're race horses that will run in the other direction, leaving the city and the nation unprotected. And then Micah's hometown, Moresheth-Gath, meaning bride or betrothed. Yes, presents will be brought, and the bridal price will be paid, but will be paid to the enemy. Oxy, which means deceitful, indicates that any hope the people will have will be nothing but empty promises. Marisha can mean heir, but it's also been used to refer to the spoils of war. And here we see that the right of inheritance is going to be lost in conquest by the enemy. And so again, each of these town names stand for prophecies that will be fulfilled. And again, the Assyrians would sweep through this very region, taking many of the inhabitants of Judah into captivity in 701 BC. But ironically, at that time, largely because of Hezekiah's trust in the Lord and heeding the words of Micah the prophet, Jerusalem itself will be spared, and the Assyrian invasion would fall short. But we know the root of sin planted in Jerusalem would be very hard to remove. And Micah's warning would remain in place even as a new threat would arise on the horizon out of Babylon. Well, this leads to the second feature of this oracle in relation to the list of place names. And here Micah begins and ends this list with two places that were key in the life of David. Gath was the capital city of the Philistines. It was the hometown of the giant Goliath. But we remember how David sought refuge there in Gath when he was on the run from Saul, and how he had to humiliate himself, act like a madman before the king in order to spare his own life. And then even the specific phrase, "tell it not in Gath," in verse 10, were actually the very words that David used when he was mourning the death of Saul and Jonathan. And so the sentiment here being, look, don't let the enemies know of this great loss to Israel, lest they would take opportunity to rejoice and mock the Lord God. And then at the bookend, so that's the beginning, the very last city that's mentioned in verse 15, the glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. We remember that Adullam was the cave, or was placed for the cave where David was forced to hide during his flight from Saul. But now, instead of David and his men, the entire glory of Israel shall come there. And so instead of shining as a bright beacon of light and hope to the nations as it was intended to be, the glory of Israel will be holed up in the darkness of the cave, even as David was. Now the significance of these bookend references is this. Both of these events, and David's involvement in Gath, David's involvement with Adullam, were during times of great trial and suffering for David. And even though David clung to the promises of God, these days were so dark that the thought of being a king of a great nation, even the king of God's holy nation, seemed like it would never materialize. And though it would eventually come to fruition, Micah is referencing these cities here indicates that the glory of those days was now fading away, and the cloud of darkness and despair was once again hanging overhead. Indeed, it's kind of is pointing us to the idea that David's kingdom would be no more. And the reality of this dark foreshadowing would come about, as Micah indicates in verse 16, that they should be concerned about their children for a future generation that would be not so far into the future. For they shall go from you into captivity. And when Jerusalem falls and is taken into captivity by the Babylonians in 586 BC, it will mark the end of the Davidic dynasty. And a son of David would never again sit on the throne in Jerusalem, even as it has been until this day. But we know that the covenant promise that God made to David remains, and indeed has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah and King, who sits not on a throne made with the hands of men in some city on a hill in the Middle East. No, but he sits on the eternal heavenly throne, where he reigns and rules over all things for the good of his people, the church. And one day he shall rise from his holy throne, and he shall come to earth in power and glory as its righteous judge. Friends, this we know. And so what's the response? And Micah offers it in verse 16. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle. And he's not saying to go shave your head just for the fun of it. No, but shaving the head was a way to, at the time, to show humiliation before the Lord. And he calls Jerusalem to mourn and humble herself before the Lord, to turn and repent of her sins of hypocrisy, of pride, idolatry, and immorality. Friends, this is the proper response to a warning of coming judgment. And again, judgment is coming. Jesus, the righteous judge, will return in power and glory. And though we don't know exactly when he will return, we do know that with each passing day, the time of his return draws nearer and nearer. He will come to judge the world. He will come to destroy sin and wickedness and humble every nation of the earth, including our own wicked and perverse nation, which has swelled with pride and given itself over to every kind of idolatry and immorality. But remember, too, that just as judgment came to Jerusalem, as Peter warns, judgment begins at the house of God. Yes, even the church. Friends, what can be done? What is the answer? What's the response? Hear. Hear and listen to the warning that's given. Hear and mourn and weep. Humble yourselves before the Lord and repent of your sins. But also remember. Remember who is like the Lord our God, slow to anger, delighting in mercy, gracious to forgive sins, and he's pleased to offer eternal life through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to all those who would believe on him, all to the praise of his glorious name alone. Let's pray. O gracious God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks for these words of warning and coming judgment. And again, we can read these passages in the Old Testament and wonder, what does this have to do with me? It has much to do with us today. We look around and we can see the sin of the nations abounding. We see the sin of our own nation and the wickedness that is displayed openly, even in the streets, without shame. But Father, as we look even closer, we see sin and corruption in the church as well, and what calls itself the church. And that can be so easily swayed by the trends of the world and be caught up in various winds of doctrine and movements that want to make us feel good instead of seeking to call us out from the world, to live righteous and holy lives that are markedly different from the way the world lives. And that we would seek to truly worship you in spirit and truth, and yet we know that your worship is corrupted in a variety of ways, even given over to the sins of the flesh and in many situations. but even we ourselves also need to be warned and cautioned that simply following the prescribed worship which you give to us by the commands in your word is good, but it is not enough. You don't just want ritual. You want our hearts. You want our devotion. You want our sincerity. You want our lives, that we would truly live for your glory. Father, we pray that you would help us to be mindful of these things, that we truly would heed these warnings for ourselves, for the church, that we would declare these things as faithful witnesses, as Micah boldly proclaimed in the streets of Jerusalem, that judgment is coming. Are you prepared? So, Father, we just pray that you would truly work this truth in our hearts, that your Spirit would apply these things, especially to our own hearts first, but then also to help us to be those beacons of light in this world. And that through our witness, though we truly will be mocked and scorned, we know this, but we also pray that through that witness, many will come to know the light of the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. All to the praise of your glorious name. Father, we pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.